Please turn to Psalm 65 and just keep your Bibles open to Psalm 65. We'll go through it and try to bring out some of the outstanding points that have to do with the gospel in this psalm. We can't do it word by word. It's much too long. There's much too much. Psalm 65. To the chief musician, a psalm and song of David. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall a vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth, and of them that are afar off upon the sea, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice. Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided for it. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy. They also sing. This is a beautiful psalm that praises God, recognizes his glory even in the creation. Could we just turn to Colossians 3:16? You're all familiar with this verse. But it speaks of psalms and how we teach and admonish one another even in psalms. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Even when we sing songs in our modern hymns, we're teaching and admonishing one another in these songs. Teaching and admonishing, and that word admonish has to do with warning or cautioning. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 3. We'll just look at one place where this same word is used. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14, we read, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Admonishing has to do with cautioning and warning. And what do we warn each other of in our psalms and our hymns and our spiritual songs? We warn each other of impending judgment. Bring forth that true gospel that speaks of how man is spiritually dead and we're all under the wrath of God. We're all in the loins of Adam and we all fell and we're under the curse. We're dead in our sins and we need a Savior or we will not stand before God in the consummation. We will be forever under the wrath of God. So the Psalms, God's songs, teach us and warn us. There's just as much doctrine in the Psalms as in any other book in the Bible. But in the first verse of this Psalm 65, we read, "Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion." S-I-O-N or Z-I-O-N, it's the same word. It's another word for Jerusalem. It actually refers to a rocky hill, and according to the theologians in Jerusalem, that it was part of Jerusalem. It's another word for Jerusalem itself, and it speaks of the God's people. Turn to Psalm 102. The Bible speaks of God building up the walls of Zion. From the beginning of time, He has been building that spiritual Jerusalem, the true body of believers. In Psalm 102, in verse 11, we read, "My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. But Thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and Thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. For Thy servants take pleasure in her stones, and favor the dust thereof. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth Thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, He shall appear in His glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. For He hath looked down from the height of His sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death." And this is speaking of salvation. Verse 20, "To hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and His praise in Jerusalem." See how he links them there? "When the people are gathered together in the kingdoms to serve the Lord." So again, verse 1 of Psalm 65 says, "Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed." The Israelites, when they were given the ceremonial laws, were told that they could make a vow to the Lord. And if you turn to Ecclesiastes 5, it stresses the importance of keeping a vow. Ecclesiastes 5, you have Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4 says, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for He hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay." An Israelite could pray to God for something, and if it was granted, they would offer something to the Lord in payment for that, and they could make that vow. But here, this is just one verse that talks about the seriousness of making a vow. In another place, it says in verse 5, "Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay." And in the vow, we're to see the promises of God to His people and how He could not go back on them. And we could even see that there was a vow among the Godhead that if God the Father brought the Lord Jesus through the atonement, if He was successful in that, then he would finish that in bringing this people to Himself, among whom God would dwell. Turn to Psalm 132. Whenever we read of David in the Bible, it's speaking of Christ. David is one of the most prominent figures of Christ in the Bible. Psalm 132 starts out, "Lord, remember David in all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord and a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob." This speaks of the purpose of Christ when He came to this earth. It was His one purpose that He would find out a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob, that He would bring all those elect to Himself, again, among whom God is going to dwell. And you'll read about that in the Gospels as you read of Christ, how it was His one driving purpose when He was on this earth to go to the cross and to win that victory. Turn back to Genesis 28. This speaks of Jacob. Jacob, another very obvious picture of Christ in the Bible. In Genesis 28, in verse 1, we read, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And this whole story, this whole account of Jacob going to Laban and marrying Leah and Rachel is a picture of Christ coming to this world and bringing back the people of God back to the land of Canaan. But as we go on in Genesis 28, we read about how Jacob, in verse 11, we read, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And then we read about this dream where he saw this ladder to heaven and the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And then we read in verse 16, And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillow and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, which means the house of God. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace. Now, this is spiritually, again, speaking of the atonement. He's going into the land of Padan Aram to bring back a wife and all those children. He says, again, in verse 21, So that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. And we're to see in this a vow among the Godhead, the different roles of the three entities in the Trinity. In Judges 11, we read of this judge, Jephthah, who was cast out by his brothers because he was not a son of the true mother. He was a son of a concubine. So his brothers threw him out. And again, we're to see Christ in Jephthah. If you work through that chapter, every verse will tell you that Jephthah is a picture of Christ. And his brethren got in trouble because they were being threatened by the Ammonites. So they came to Jephthah and asked him to lead them in battle against the Ammonites. And then we read verse 30 of Judges 11. Judges 11, verse 30, And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Very similar to the language of Jacob's vow, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon. And again, I believe that's a picture of the victory at the atonement, Christ's victory, that he said he would surely offer up the first thing that came out of his house. And then we go on to read that the first thing that came out of his house when he returned in victory was his daughter, and he sacrificed her. We recoil at this, but we're to look at the spiritual in this and not the literal. And in this, Jephthah's daughter was a picture of Christ. She was a virgin. She was perfectly obedient to the vow. Again, the importance of the vow. We read in 1 Samuel that Hannah vowed a vow to the Lord. 1 Samuel 1. In 1 Samuel 1:1, we read, Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephrathite, and he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So we read in verse 11, in verse 10, speaking of Hannah, And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And then we go on to read that the Lord gave Hannah a child, that that child was Samuel. And he was dedicated to the Lord. He became a prophet, the first judge of Israel. And again, a picture of the Lord Jesus. But in Hannah, we're to see God's people praying for that that Messiah might come. So the vows is so important, and it was so important that the Israelites pay their vows, that they would see the faithfulness of God, that he would perform his promises to his people. We see that in the vow. So back in Psalm 65 and verse 2, we read, O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Now we know that all flesh will not come to the Lord. For the most part, man rejects God. Turn to Proverbs 1. So we have to understand who the all flesh are here that this is speaking of. In Proverbs 1, verse 20. Proverbs 1, verse 20 says, Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. And this is the gospel call that goes out to all men. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her voice, saying, How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called, and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. Now these are frightening words, speaking of judgment. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. And again, this is speaking of all mankind, of how they reject the gospel call, the wisdom cry, that gospel call goes into all the world. But in John 6:37, a verse you're all familiar with, John 6, verse 37, Christ says, All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that casteth, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. The Bible clearly teaches that there are those elect for whom Christ did die, those that were predestined to salvation. Those are the ones that will come to Christ. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Turn to Psalm 69. It's a messianic psalm. And this is speaking again of the unregenerate, of the unsaved, who will not come to God. In verse 26 of Psalm 69, we read, For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten. And again, speaking of Christ. And they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded, and add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. It was never God's will that the unsaved would come into the righteousness of God. So this is what we have to see in this verse 2 of Psalm 65. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Verse 3 of Psalm 65 says, Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Iniquities prevail against me. Again, this is the condition of all of us before salvation, that our iniquities are too much for us. There is no way that we can atone for our sins ourselves or make ourselves righteous before God. Turn to Psalm 38. In Psalm 38, we read, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger. Now again, we're to hear in this a person that's under the wrath of God. Or it's also messianic. This is the way God wrote the Bible. We're to see Christ in the atonement in this, when he had all of the sins of the elect upon him. Verse 3 again says, there is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head as an heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. This is how horrible we all are in our flesh. Our iniquities prevail against us. But marvelously, for those who are the elect of God, who will be saved, Christ has taken those iniquities upon himself. Just incomprehensible to us. But this is why, if we're saved, we take this the first day of the week, this Sabbath day, and we want to put aside the things of the world. We want to worship God. We want to do the things of the Lord. And we begin to see. He opens our eyes. We see that our loved ones are still in this condition, just as we were. Certainly, we don't have any pride. We're now pleading for all those around us that who are close to us, that they might have this salvation too. Again, Psalm 65, verse 3 says, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shall purge them away. That word purge is used a lot in the Bible. It's translated atone very often in the ceremonial laws. As Aaron and the priests made all those offerings, they would atone for the sins of the Israelites. But what do we read in Isaiah 53? Again, a passage we're all familiar with. Isaiah 53, again, speaking of the sufferings of Christ on the cross. Isaiah 53:1 says, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. But verse 4 says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He has taken the sins of his people upon himself. He has atoned for them. Again, just an incomprehensible thought. We have to understand what happened at the cross. When Christ went to the cross, he hung on the cross in those few hours. He suffered the wrath of God, the equivalent of an eternity in hell for each one that would be saved. There was a perfect payment of a debt there. It was a perfect transaction. So that's what we're speaking of here in Psalm 65, verse 3. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. He perfectly atoned for the sins of his people. But verse 4, look at verse 4 in Psalm 65. It says, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. This is the way that salvation works, and it's taught all through the Bible. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. The blessing, of course, is speaking of salvation, that man's sins have been forgiven and atoned for by the work of Christ. Psalm 32, verse 1 says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed, excuse me, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. God does not impute iniquity to his children because of the finished work of Christ. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. Turn to Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance." And we read in other parts of the Bible that God's elect, the people whom he hath chosen, are the inheritance of Christ. And again, in Psalm 65, verse 4, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee." That word "approach" is translated "come near" in many parts of the Bible. The Israelites were warned not to come near to God because he is holy. When God first appeared to Moses in that burning bush in Exodus 3, look what he said to Moses. In Exodus 3, verse 4, we read, "And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." We cannot approach to God. We're dead in our sins, full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, as it were. And God is a holy God. We cannot come near him. And yet he causes his people to come near him. Look at Leviticus 10. In this account where God struck down Nadab and Abihu because they offered strange fire. They offered incense at a time when it wasn't commanded. And God consumed them with fire because of that. In Leviticus 10, verse 2, speaking of Nadab and Abihu, we read, "And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace." God is telling Moses here, or Moses is telling Aaron, that the Lord has said that he would be sanctified in them that do come near me, come near to him. The Lord will be glorified in those that he causes to come near him, to approach unto him, his people. We read that once a year on the Day of Atonement, Aaron went into that Holy of Holies. He went in before the Lord and sprinkled blood on everything in there. He was permitted to come near the Lord. He was a picture of the Lord Jesus in the atonement, approaching unto God. One more passage that speaks of this is in Numbers 16. Remember when Dathan and Abiram and others rebelled against Moses in the wilderness. In Numbers 16, verse 3, we read, "And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord." They were questioning the authority of Moses and Aaron. Verse 4 says, "And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. And he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, Even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee." And we read that Korah and Dathan and Abiram and their families were consumed by God because they dared to come near to God, or to think to come near to God. The end of that verse, verse 4 of Psalm 65, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts." In Psalm 27, verse 4, Psalm 27, verse 4 says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." A beautiful verse, speaking of the child of God, how it is their desire to dwell in the temple of God. Now, verse 5 of Psalm 65 says, "By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation." I believe that answer, that word answer, I believe it's referring back to verse 2 there, where it says, "O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come." I think it's, I believe this is speaking of God's answer to those who do seek him in truth, who do pray to him for salvation as he is working in them. But that answer that comes in by terrible things in righteousness. And this word terrible is simply translated fear in a lot of places in the Bible. It's speaking of the awesomeness, the dreadfulness of God. Turn to Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verse 8 says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord." And that's the same word they translated terrible there in Psalm 65. "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." He's holy God. He's the creator God of this universe. And we all should be in awe of him. Yet again, most men have no fear of the Lord. In Malachi 4, verse 5, it's this same word. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. They translate that word dreadful, speaking of the judgment. In Malachi 4, verse 5, we read, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And that word dreadful there is the word that they translate terrible there in Psalm 65, verse 5. "By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation." Speaking of the awesomeness of God and the terrible things in righteousness, speak of the righteousness of God and the righteousness of Christ. Turn to Psalm 71. Psalm 71, In verse 1 and 2, Psalm 75, 1 says, "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion or the shame of eternal damnation." But verse 2 says, "Deliver me in thy righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline thy ear unto me and save me." A beautiful supplication for salvation. But he says, "Deliver me in thy righteousness," speaking of the terrible things in righteousness by which God answers his people. We read in Jeremiah 23:6 that the Lord is as our righteousness. Or in Isaiah 54:17, this is a beautiful verse. Isaiah 54, it's the last verse, I believe, of that chapter. This is speaking of God's people. Isaiah 54:17 says, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." That's the way it works. Our righteousness is of God. But what are the terrible things in righteousness with which God answers his people? It's speaking of his work on the cross. Again, it was an awesome thing, and we're to fear God. And again, that word terrible has to do with the judgment of God. Again, that our God is dreadful. This is what all mankind needs to know. Let me read verse 5 of Psalm 65. "By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer, O God. Wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of them that are afar off upon the sea." Speaking of all those in the world who will be saved, there's no other God. He is the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of them that are afar off upon the sea. Verse 6 of Psalm 65 says, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power. Again, speaking of the majesty and the power of God in salvation, that word, those words setteth fast there are translated established in other parts of the Bible. He says, who art the conference of all the ends of the earth, and of them that are afar off upon the sea, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, or establishes the mountains, and mountains are a figure of kingdoms often in the Bible, being girded with power. Verse 7 says, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. God stills the noise of the seas. Very often in the Bible, the sea is a picture of hell. And look how he relates people to the noise of the waves of the sea. Verse 7 again says, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. Remember when Christ calmed the sea, when he was sleeping in the back of that boat and the disciples were afraid. It's speaking of how he reigns over hell, and hell is subject to him. Look at Psalm 93, though. This is very similar. And it relates the unsaved of the world to the sea. Psalm 93 says, the Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established, that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. This is speaking now of the sea, how they are in rebellion against the Lord in pride. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. He stills the noise of the sea. Look at Isaiah 57, verse 20. You don't have to turn it. I'll just read it to you. Isaiah 57, 20 says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. You see how he links the unsaved of the world to the sea. Back here now in Psalm 65, verse 8, we read, they also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice. Even unsaved man dwelling in the uttermost of the parts of the earth senses, they know that there is a God instinctively, but they suppress it in many different ways. They deny God with atheism. They cling to the theory of evolution. They deny God in many ways. But yet, within man, we know that there is a fear of God, that they're afraid of his tokens. This word tokens is translated signs in most of the places in the Bible. Turn to Genesis 1. God has put his signs in the creation that all mankind should see that there is a God that has created this. In Genesis 1:14, in the creation story, Genesis 1, verse 14, we read, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs. That's the same word. Did they translate tokens there? Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Turn to Genesis 9. This is after the flood. God comes to Noah in Genesis 9, verse 12. We read, and God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. Again, that's the same word, token. And he's telling Noah that the rainbow after the storm will be a token or a sign of the covenant that he will make with Noah, who's a picture of Christ and all the believers. Verse 14 says, and it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. In Deuteronomy 6, we read that His word is a sign or a token. In Deuteronomy 6, in verse 6, we read, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." And what are the words that God commands us? It's the whole Bible. In John 6:63, Christ said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." God works through those words to give life to His people. And the words that Christ speaks to us are the Bible. So again, in Deuteronomy 6:6, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes," and so forth. Speaking of the importance of His word that He has given to the Israelites, that His word should be bound on their hands for a sign. In Isaiah 7, King Ahaz was commanded to ask a sign of the Lord, and he wouldn't do it in an unregenerate fear. He wouldn't do it, and then the Lord was angry with him. And in Isaiah 7, verse 14, in Isaiah 7, verse 12, we read, "But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David." This is God now speaking. "And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Again, the birth of Christ, the birth of the virgin conceiving through the work of the Holy Spirit and bearing that child that was to be the Messiah would be a sign. And if you look in Isaiah 8, in verse 18, this is God gave Isaiah a couple of sons and gave them names that had to do with his purpose for the nation of Israel. Isaiah is speaking here through the Holy Spirit in verse 18, and he says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion." If we work through that, we could see that the elect, God's people, are our signs. And finally, speaking of the end, in Matthew 24, verse 30, we read, and this is the end, Matthew 24, verse 29 says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." I believe we're learning now that the sign of the Son of Man in heaven will be when His people are taken up. Again, that will be a sign to the people of the world. So, that's what we're reading here in Psalm 65. Let me get back to it here. Psalm 65, verse 8, "They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens, thou makest," or signs, "thou makest the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice." And this is speaking again of how God has put the gospel in the very creation itself. Even the outgoings of the morning, the way the day transitions into night and then back into day, we should see that there is a Creator God, even in that. We have to stop here. I'd like to work through the rest of this psalm. It's just a beautiful psalm. There's so much in it, but it's all the same story wherever you read in the Bible, that we're sinners, we're under the wrath of God, we need salvation. We can't stand before Him in our own righteousness, but He has made provision for His elect in that He went to the cross in the person of Christ and suffered enough to atone for, to purge the sins of those people. And this is why we glorify God, and that all the glory goes to Him on this Sabbath day. Shall we pray?